We're going to see three things that God wants from us. And the first verse of Amos 4 says this: "Hear this word, you cows." Those are the first few words of Amos 4. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women." Okay, let's just pause there. Did this prophet really just call the women cows in Amos 4? And if he did, why? Was he like this preacher that I saw this little clip of, who this is a real clip from the internet?
Hey, don't go to sleep while I'm talking. Hey, don't you lay your head back. I'm important. I'm somebody. Now, you might do your English teacher that way, but I'm not teaching English. I'm teaching eternal life here. I love you. You know I love you. Have I convinced you I love you? You better nod your head. Yes, all right. Come on, put it up there. All right. Stay awake and you listen to me. You say, well, he may never come back. Well, he ain't here now. And where have you been, Mr. Underwood? And I noticed on the calendar I'm supposed to marry y'all. What makes you think I'd marry you? You're one of the sorriest church members I had. You're not worth 15 cents.
Ouch, right? Is that what Amos is doing? Is Amos just calling people out? Actually, this whole cows of Bashan thing, Amos was a farmer, okay? He knew that Bashan was famous for their rich farmland and their fat cows, okay? So he wasn't just calling the women cows, he was calling them fat cows, essentially, here. Why? Well, here's why. Don't worry, he wasn't referring to their weight as much as their heart. He was probably alluding to the allegory in Deuteronomy 32, where God said that Israel had grown fat. They had filled themselves with food. They had grown sleek, and they abandoned the God who made them. That they're so happy without God and with their stuff and their food and their nice things that they have forgotten him and have run away from him. And that's true for us too, right? That the money and the pleasures of life can choke out God out of our lives. Well, the verse goes on to say, look what it says. It says that those women oppressed the poor, crushed the needy, and said to their husbands, "Bring us some drinks." Like we had talked about last week, Samaria had grown rich from exploiting vulnerable people. They had crushed and used and taken advantage of people, and they had benefited and were well fed now at the expense of the poor. In fact, when it talks about here, like this, bring us some drinks, it reminds me of like the typical TV male, right? Who's just sort of sits on the couch and is like, woman, right? Bring me another beer or whatever. That's the picture here, except it's reversed. It's the woman saying, men, you know, do what I want. And clean up after me, do what, it's this arrogant, dominant entitlement, spoiled brats, selfish, indulgent, and pampered. A couple years ago, I thought it was funny, there was a news organization that tried to figure out the most pampered pet in the world. So they tried to figure this out. And the votes came in that it was Lola and her siblings. Those are the four most pampered pets in the world, according to them. Louise is the owner. She's from England, and she spends about £500 each month on doggy nannies, £200 on insurance, and £800 on grooming. One of their beds is worth £5,000. Each pampered pooch has a wardrobe packed with designer custom-made clothes, collars, pajamas, even dressing gowns. And at her wedding, she actually spent £8,000 on her dogs. They had their own little doggy ceremony, complete with their own little doggy cake that mirrored her cake. And all this kind of stuff. So, okay, this is kind of the picture that Amos is painting of these cows, that they're pampered and that the people had grown like them, overfed. You know, it's kind of how I felt this year with this whole sabbatical thing. I feel like I'm this pampered, overfed guy. But here's the first thing we want to see from our passage today, and that's that God wants us to love others and not just ourselves. You know, you look at those little doggies and you think, how ridiculous, right? How ridiculously pampered they are. And yet, we often pamper ourselves and indulge in things that we shouldn't. In fact, most of the world looks at Americans like we're ridiculously pampered, like we're these little dogs. They suffer far more than we would ever know. You know, the definition of luxury is enjoyment of comforts and pleasures above those necessary for a reasonable standard of well-being. On that definition, all of us live in luxury compared to the world. And now granted, the text confronts them for oppressing the poor, so maybe they were robbing them in some way. But the text could also be saying something more general. One Bible expert says these women may not have oppressed the poor overtly. They may have simply pressured their husbands to give them luxuries to satisfy their self-indulgence at the expense of the poor and needy. In other words, just because we earn our money legally doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to those who are destitute. God cares. Paul said this in the New Testament, "Don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." God doesn't want us to be like fat cows, okay? He wants us to be serving and caring. I appreciated the story from Warren Wiersbe. He was attending a banquet once and was seated next to, he found himself a super wealthy guy, seated next to, famous in the business world. He said that at one point I asked for his address to send him something they were talking about, and I thought he would hand me, you know, this expensive embossed business card, he said, but instead he handed me the corner of an envelope, like he had ripped off his address off of an old envelope, and that's what he kept as his business cards to hand out to people. It's just, and Wiersbe was, he was like, wow. He's like, I knew this. He was also famous for his giving away and his philanthropy, but I didn't realize to what extent he tried to save money to give, you know. And I love stories like that. I'm sure you guys could tell stories too from people you've known who have given far past the point you would have expected. But that's the kind of people God wants us to be, loving people, and you know, just like Jesus did. Jesus, he sacrificed heavenly riches to come down here and serve and serve and serve. And he calls us to be like him. And so I just want to ask all of us this morning, are we more like Jesus or are we more like the pampered cows of Bashan? Well, let's keep reading. Would you look with me at verse 2 there in the chapter? "The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness," Amos said, "the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord." These verses basically just tell us that God would punish their selfishness and their injustice, that their city walls would be attacked and broken down in pieces, and they would be captured by their enemies and led into exile through those breaks in their walls. And that, interesting, we know from archaeological findings that the Assyrians who captured the Israelites actually did use hooks and rings in their noses and lips and led them off like a, almost like a dog leash, you know, except I don't know who pokes their dogs in their nose, but you know what I'm saying, like a nose ring kind of thing. All right, verse 4, look there with me. It says, "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more." Oh, man. What's gotten into Amos? First he tells the ladies they're cows. Now he says, everyone go sin and sin some more. Actually, he's being sarcastic, as we're going to see. He's mocking, he's sort of pointing out how these guys have been so sinful, sinful, sinful. And actually, he's speaking God's message. So this is God being sarcastic. Did you know God could be sarcastic? the people's religion is so twisted that God has Amos imitate the traditional call to worship, right? We had Chuck today say, read a Bible verse and say, you know, join with us in worship, right? Come, gather together, let us praise the Lord. These kind of worshipful things. He has him imitate that and say, come, let's go to the house of the Lord and sin. And sin some more. He's showing that's what you're actually doing, people of Samaria. You guys are so twisted. You're sacrificing at places God told you not to. You're sacrificing sacrifices that God didn't want you to. And so they're burning leaven, which was strictly forbidden. They were active in their religion, but they weren't obeying God in it. So he says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering. and brag about your free will offerings. Notice now he switches and confronts their motives. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Says, man, you guys are such sinners. He's talking to Samaria. Not only that, but you love to brag and boast about your religion, the religion that is so messed up in the first place. You know, they probably wanted to feel like they're good people. You know, we go to church, we do things for God. They probably wanted other people to think good thoughts about them. But the part that gets me the most is the end of verse 5 there, which says, this is what you love to do. God points out that their hearts are a million miles away from him. They're in love with themselves. They're obsessed with their own desires, their own pride, their own even religion. That's scary to me, guys, that people can be so devoted to even religion and be so intensely wrong. That scares me. That we, all over the world, our hearts are so messed up. Motives, our methods, our beliefs. God had made himself clearly known to these people, but they had supplanted it with their own agenda. As one Bible expert has said, worship has to meet God's desires or else it is simply another form of rebellion. You know, God doesn't want just religion. He wants relationship, as we often say. He wants reformation in our hearts, not just empty ritual. You know, I was really struck last week as we were singing My Jesus, I Love Thee, and we were singing How I Love You and another song over and over. Lord, we love you, we love you. And I just kept thinking, really? Do we? And that's really where it all starts, is our hearts, of where are our hearts at? And I was asking that question to myself too. Where are our hearts? That's what this passage is all about. Do we love him, or do we love other stuff, you know, more than him? Are our hearts captivated by his love? Our minds captivated by his truth? Our imaginations captivated by his glory? Brings us to our second point in today's passage, is to love him more than lesser things. To love him more than, I mean, for these people, they had all this, their pride, their religion, what they thought of themselves, what other people thought about them. But for all of us, it's so easy to fall in love with lesser things than God. And some of us even grow to love really weird things. My wife and I watched a movie recently called The Walk. I don't know if any of you guys have seen that. But there's this guy who loves to walk on high wires. That's what he loves to do. In fact, when he saw a picture, it's a true story from back in the 70s or something. When he saw a picture of the Twin Towers, he was like, oh, they're so beautiful. I just have to put my wire up there to walk on my wire. You know, and I'm looking at it, I go, who would ever fall in love with that, right? That's so weird. But the truth is, we all fall in love with weird things. You know, I was also laughing about this guy from Fond du Lac who fell in love with a Big Mac. He said that as a kid, he had longed to try one. And when he finally got his license, he bit into the Big Mac. He drove there and was just so blown away by its amazing explosion of taste that he had to have more and more. In fact, he had 9 that first day. And then after that, he's had at least one every day, almost every day, averaging about 2 a day for the last almost 30 years. Almost 45 years. And he's eaten almost 30,000 Big Macs in his life. He has like a shrine to Ronald McDonald in his front yard. He's at the statue. It's not really a shrine, but I thought this little clip of him was so funny. There's just a short video.
Man, just for me to be able to eat my favorite food every day is just, I can't tell you what that's like. Cause you can eat your favorite thing every day and not have to worry about it, like me getting fat and stuff. So I say I just enjoy my Big Macs every day. I just saw a doctor earlier this month, and he says I'm in good health. My cholesterol this time was 156. Actually, that's the third time I've had my cholesterol checked. In 1997, it was 158, and in 2003, it was 140. And it was kind of cute, and when it was 140, the nurse called, and she says, we're a little bit worried about your cholesterol being so low. And I said, well, what do you want me to do, eat 3 Big Macs a day? Because I usually only just eat 2, you know. And then the lady just said, well, sorry, I forgot, you're that guy. Just forget about it.
Oh, yeah, you're that guy. I think that's funny. But, yeah, we all fall in love with weird things. I remember early in our marriage, for some reason, I just decided that I wanted to be, like, the best Scrabble player ever. Like, I heard there was a tournament coming, and I'm like, I want to be the best Scrabble player in the Tri-County area, you know. I got obsessed with it. I started memorizing and practicing and doing. And it's so silly, right? I'm guessing you haven't fallen in love with Scrabble or Big Macs or walking on high wires. But what does tempt your heart to waste time away from God and to sin against God? There was a few days where we were on sabbatical where I got sick. And things were really tough with our family, and it was just crazy. And I remember laying there in the bed, struggling with all kinds of stuff. And all of a sudden, the thought hit me, like, man, I just want to go back to River Shores where everyone tells me, good job, you're great. And I realized how sick my heart was. You know, that I was like, I wanted your praise. I don't want to be sick in some bed on the other side of the world with a family struggling, and you know, I want to be back here. You know, what is your heart tempted to want, to desire, more than God? When Amos says in verse 5, "This is what you love to do," one Bible expert has pointed out that word "love" is a covenant word. It's a word that is used to talk about their promised loyalty. They were supposed to promise their loyalty and love only their God, but they had drifted in their loyalty. How about us? Now, I've been going through Pilgrim's Progress with Henry at night once in a while, and we came across this one story. Of course, if you're familiar with this, it's an allegory. Christian and Christiana, different times, are walking through the thing of life, and they're fighting all these things, and they're seeing all these little metaphors, and they come across in one of their things this guy who is this old man who is just raking, and it looks like he's in a barn or something in the picture. He's like raking up all this straw and dust and sticks, and he just keeps raking forever. It's like, there's this angel above him, like right above him, holding out a celestial crown, like, just take it, just look up and take it. And he won't. He's just eternally just obsessed with the sticks and the dust and the dirt and getting it all ordered and moving it around. And of course, the image is that it's so easy, is it not, to become only focused on the stuff of this life and to forget completely about God and what he's offering us and inviting us into, to look up beyond just physical, but to see the spiritual and what we could have from his good hands. And when Christiana saw this in the parable, she cried out to God, God, deliver me from the muckrake. That's what it was called. It's just this gripping image to me. You know, I've noticed that about cows too, that they love to look at the dirt. That's what cows do, right? They're animals. They never look up to God. They don't care about spiritual things. They're just physical, always engaging this world. And so again, don't be merely like cows or the man with the muckrake, but let's live for heavenly things, spiritual things. Let's live for God. Now for the last part of our passage, I want to try something different with you guys. You guys open for something a little different today? We're going to do some responsive reading, okay? So here's what your job will be. We're going to start from verse 6. And every time it says, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I want you guys to say that, okay? I'll say the rest from 6 to 12. But you say that, okay? Let's try it. I gave you empty stomachs, God said, in every city, and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get up to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did among Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Do you sense God's heart in this passage? What's he trying to do through all of these actions? His goal, right, is to bring the people back to him. He wants them to return home, to loving him, being close to him, obeying him. Not to be runaways, starving out in the cold world without him, trying to survive on the scraps of pig food, which is our third point here today. And that is return to him and avoid the pain of discipline. You see, God's a good father. He doesn't like to discipline. He has to discipline to bring us back, to teach us. He warns and warns. When we won't listen, he disciplines. And when we won't respond to discipline, he sends stronger disciplines. Notice that in the passage, how the disciplines seem to get increasingly stronger from just attacking food supply to bringing military action to finally, like Sodom and Gomorrah style. Okay? God keeps warning, and the tough love keeps getting worse and stronger, trying to get through to them and teach them a lesson. You know, this week, I thought it was fitting. My wife was laughing her head off at this Jen Hatmaker Facebook post thing. A well-known Christian author invited people to share stories of tough love in their own families. And there was all kinds of just gold parenting stories of where they came up with some very interesting punishments. You know, there's one where they had this preteen daughter who wouldn't stop wearing leggings to church, just leggings. And the mom kept saying, leggings are not pants. They're, you know, and so finally the mom was fed up. And so she got some leggings of her own one day and waited by the door to go to church, just wearing leggings. She said with her middle-aged stuff hanging all out. And she's waiting there. She's like, ready to go to church. And the daughter came down in her leggings again for the millionth time. And she was like, and ran back upstairs and changed. You know, there's another story of this girl who is this high school girl who was just snotty as all get out to mom and saying, I forgot my band uniform, but bring it to school and don't come inside. That'd be too embarrassing, you know. And so the mom said, okay, all right, I'll do that. And so she came wearing her band uniform and stood outside the school while everyone passed who knew it was her mom. You know, another mom's 12-year-old told her that he lived in a prison and was tired of the crap, pardon the word. So they proceeded to take all of his belongings out of his room except the Bible and his bed. They even took his pens, shoelaces, and sheets because prisoners could self-harm with those items. He had to wear a uniform of blue jeans and V-neck undershirts with no shoelaces, and he had to go to school dressed in his uniform. All he was given for food was a banana and a bologna sandwich. Till he realized that, oh, maybe my life wasn't quite like prison before that. the most emotional one on the list, I thought, was from a woman named Cindy who said, my oldest son decided college was not for him, and he walked away from a full-ride scholarship. His dad and I told him he really needed to think about the long-term ramifications of his choice, but that it was his choice. We told him he was welcome to come home, but he would be required to have a full-time job, pay rent, wash his own clothes, and help with chores around the house, to which he said, why would I want to move home if I have to do all that? So he just got his own place, and we said, okay. But then he chose not to work full-time. A while later, he called and said he hadn't eaten in 2 days and that he didn't have any money. She said, the hardest thing I have ever done is to tell him I loved him enough to let him be hungry. He needed to go and find a job. And she said that she cried after hanging up the phone, as I had never had before, but I stuck to my decision, and it was worth it. He did finally go out and sort of become a contributing member of society. But that's our God, too. You know, in this passage, you sense that. I mean, that he weeps when he has to punish us. But he says, don't you get it? I'm trying to get you to return. I don't want you to face these disciplines. But if you insist on that, then you're going to face them. You know, I'm not saying, by the way, that every hardship we go through is God's direct punishment. Some of us are going through hardships that God is not punishing you. Okay, but I am saying what Hebrews 12 says, and that God reserves the right to discipline his children and even use hardship to do so. And he often does. You know, if we start treating God's grace like it's a prison, he may just allow us to experience one until we realize how good he is. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, those who will not stay in the hedge of God's principles forfeit the hedge of God's protection. And today he begs all of us to return to him and avoid more discipline. You know, again, it reminds me of these verses from Psalm 32. I want to show them to you. It says, God says this. He says, I will teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Have you noticed that you can't usually call farm animals to come to you? Hey, horsey, 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 come here. Hey, cow, will you come here, cow? Have you noticed that? It doesn't work. Instead, what do they respond to? Pain, a lot of times, right? Pain. And God says, don't be as dumb as an animal. Just respond when I talk to you, when I call you, when I warn you. Don't have to be woken up by painful discipline. He's saying, don't be like a cow. Learn to listen to your shepherd's voice and simply follow. The good shepherd, he loves us, wants the best for us. He wants us to enjoy the glories of his pasture and a relationship with him. So don't run away and make him have to bring you back with a bridle. Today, if you resonate, maybe you have never sort of come back to God in your life. You know, today is the day to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus, I know you died for my sins. Would you come into my life and forgive me? Change me. Help me not to learn the hard way, but to listen. For all of us, though, that we can learn from this, that if we refuse him, it will only get worse. Look with me at the last two verses, would you? Verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thought to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord Almighty, the Lord God Almighty is his name. See, if we keep resisting, 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 eventually our super patient God will say, time's up. Prepare to meet your God. And that's battle language. If you run away and insist on being his enemy, on and on and on, guess what? He'll start treating you like an enemy eventually. He will fight you, prepare to meet in battle. And of course, we won't win if we fight him. After all, as the text says, he is the one who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and walks on the high places, which probably means, by the way, steps on and crushes those high things. The high, lofty, the proud. So in review, okay, don't be like a cow, man. Three things we talked about. Don't be like a cow by selfishly pampering yourself. Instead, love others sacrificially. Don't be like a cow by only staring at the ground. But look up to the spiritual, to what God wants from you and in you and through you. And thirdly, don't be like a cow which has no understanding but only responds to pain. Instead, return and avoid his discipline. Guys, aren't you glad that when we are wayward cows, he doesn't just cook us up as hamburger? But he's so patient and he's so forgiving. Today is a communion Sunday, first Sunday of the month, where we like to celebrate communion. And we celebrate it, of course, because Jesus gave his blood to save us from God's anger, to rescue us eternally and give us hope. And so, If We'll do that in a few minutes. If some guys could come up and help with that, that would be great. But would you join me in prayer as they come? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross, taking our punishment. Lord, you know that I deserve it. You know that we all deserve it. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never received your forgiveness, that they would. They say, Jesus, wash me. Save me, a sinner. And Lord, I really pray for each one of us, from young to old, that we wouldn't be foolish and learn things the hard way, but instead that we'd listen to you, O God. Please help us. Have mercy on us, how strong and stubborn we are, how we want to be more like cows than like your kids. Lord, we just worship you, we love you, thank you for your sacrifice, for your patient love. In Jesus' name, amen.